Okay, open your Bibles to Zechariah. Zechariah. Appreciate that reading by Ewan this morning because it goes right with what we're going to look at this morning. We've been looking at the visions of Zechariah. We looked at four last week. We're going to look at two more this week, and then that'll just leave two that are left of the eight visions. Remember, these visions came to Zechariah all in one night. And the two visions we're going to look at today encompass chapters 3 and chapter 4. The last verse of chapter 4, verse 14, says, "These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth." Commentators are agreed here that the two anointed ones are Joshua and Zerubbabel. The vision of chapter 3 deals with Joshua, the high priest. And the focus there in that vision is upon cleansing for service. The vision of chapter 4 deals with Zerubbabel, the governor. And the focus is upon empowering for service. So these two visions deal both with Israel, this remnant's leadership, the spiritual leadership in Joshua the high priest, the civil leadership in Zerubbabel the governor. And these visions are visions of encouragement, for the leadership of this remnant of Israelites who have returned to do the Lord's work of rebuilding the temple. So chapter 3, Joshua the high priest. Chapter 4, Zerubbabel the governor. So let's look at, first of all, chapter 3, Joshua the high priest. And here the focus is upon the spiritual leadership and the encouragement to Joshua the high priest, with the focus being upon cleansing. The first five verses here, the focus is upon what Zechariah sees in this vision, as he sees Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And remember, the angel of the Lord here is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, as he sees in this vision here. First of all, let's look at Joshua's standing. And the word standing is a significant word right through these two chapters. We're going to see it used a lot in reference to Joshua. And then as you come to the end of chapter 14, it says, "These are the two who stand before the Lord of the one who is Lord of the whole earth." Verse 1 says, "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord." And look down at verse 3. "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel." Joshua is here in a defiled state. The word "filthy garments" literally means garments that are befouled with excrement. Clearly, you know, this is not just a little bit of mud. This is really dirty, really filthy. You're going to see as we go through this the typology of, to us as believers, we as believers stand filthy before a holy God. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Does Joshua, as the high priest and representative of the priesthood, stands before the Lord, the scripture says he's defiled, he's filthy. Now what's happening here? We can get some insight. Turn over to Malachi. And remember, Malachi is the third post-exilic prophet. And he's preaching to this same group of people a little later. Malachi chapter 1. Part of the message of Malachi is directed directly to the priests. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. In just a moment, we'll read a little bit further, but evidently the situation here is the people and their half-hearted, self-centered lack of commitment. Remember, the temple has been laying with only a foundation that's deteriorating for 15 years because the people and their self-centered pursuit of their own agendas and their own interests have abandoned work on the Lord's house, which was the very purpose for which they had returned. So Joshua is trying to deal with a group of people that's more interested in themselves than in God's honor and his glory. That's why Malachi hear his message. God says, where's my honor? Where's my honor? And he directs the focus toward the priests. Because what we're going to find out, what's happening is the people, as they bring their sacrifices, they're no longer bringing them according to God's statutes and commandments to bring a perfect sacrifice. They're bringing sort of the disease, the lame, the ones that, oh yeah, we can do without that one in the flock. We won't miss that one. And that's what they were bringing. Now, as a high priest and as a priesthood, their responsibility was to call the people to what was right. It was to say to them, no, sorry, but that's not acceptable. Here's what God's law says. Here's what you need to bring. But they were failing to do that. Because notice what, as we read further here, look at chapter 2. Or look, first of all, chapter 1. Pick up verse 8. He says, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. He's saying, okay, are you going to entreat God's favor to be gracious to these people? He says, while this is being done by your hands? He's saying you can't expect God to act favorably towards you while you're acting in this way. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So you see God's reprimanding the priest here. Look over chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi might continue, says the Lord of hosts. Look down at verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So the priests had a responsibility to call the people to what was right, and they had failed to do that. They had been accepting these sacrifices that were lame and sick and not according to how God had said they should be. So in that way, they had defiled the priesthood. And here, Joshua stands in this vision before the Lord in the filthy garments, defiled. But notice God's response. We see God's attiring Joshua for service. We see the command here to remove the filthy garments. And verse 4 explains that this is the removal of iniquity from you. We see here the cleansing, the removal of the filthy garments, and then the command to clothe him with the rich robes. The word here has the idea of very fine robes, or robes indicative of status. And then to put a clean turban on his head, verse 5. The turban for the priest, some insight into that from Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 and 37. The instruction there as they were making the clothing for the priesthood, it says, "You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet." And this is what was to be engraved: "Holiness to the Lord." "And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban." So on the priest's turban was this gold plate hanging with a gold cord around it. And the plate said, "Holiness to the Lord." And again, the focus here is upon cleansing and restoring that holiness to the Lord. Also in this vision, we see Satan opposing. Verse 1 says, "And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." The Hebrew word Satan here literally means adversary, and to oppose has the idea of to accuse or make a verbal charge against someone. So here in this vision, here's Joshua, he's standing in the filthy garments, and here's Satan accusing, opposing him. Again, imagine how this would be, because certainly the accusations of Satan would be correct. Couldn't say, you know, well, he's wrong in what he's accusing, because the priesthood was indeed guilty. Again, these are prophetic books, and we see, and I won't bring all of them to light, but the analogies when you jump to the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Revelation 12:10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" And we see that's what's happening here in this vision as God rebukes Satan. He rebukes the opposition. Verse 2, the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." I'm sure as Zechariah is watching this vision, the encouragement to hear the angel of the Lord in the vision say, "I've chosen Jerusalem. They're my chosen." Well, we've seen that already in Haggai. The Lord said, "I've chosen Zerubbabel." Here he's saying, "I've chosen Jerusalem." He's indicating through this cleansing, look, I've chosen Joshua as the man for this task of spiritual leadership, and I'm cleansing him. He says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Israel had been 70 years in captivity. They'd been in the fire. The prophets refer to that time period as the time they were in the fire. But he says, "I've plucked a brand from the fire." This remnant that has returned is literally, as it were, an ember that has been snatched from the fire. He says, "I've chosen them. They're a brand plucked from the fire." So we see Joshua first cleansed for service. Then we see he's instructed for service. Verse 6 says, "Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua." He admonished Joshua. Notice his admonishment. First of all, we see in this admonishment, there's an if-then. The if is the prerequisites for service. The then is the places for service. Look at the if. He says, "If you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command." He says, there's the prerequisites. Yes, I'm cleansing you, but here's the instructions for righteousness, how you to stay clean, how you to serve now. He says, "If you will walk in my ways." And it's so easy to walk in the way that everyone says, well, that's the way we want it. You know, the people were saying, we don't want to have to bring our best. You know, isn't this acceptable? You know, sort of half-hearted service. God says, no, if you'll walk in my way, keep my command. You're not willing to settle for what most people want. He says, then, and here's the places of service. Notice what he says, verse 7. He says, I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Now, who was standing there? In the vision, it was the angels, the servants of God, who were performing his bidding. As he said, take the filthy garments from him. Clothe him with rich robes. Put a turban on his head. They were God's ministers serving him. And he says, I'll give you a place among them. I'll give you a place of service just like they're serving me. What were those places of service? He says, you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. So he says, if you'll walk in my ways, keep my commands, then I'll give you places of service. You can judge my house. You can have charge of my courts. Again, G. Campbell Morgan, as he's applying his visions, he says this fourth vision is that of the adversary. Satan opposing and accusing Joshua here. But he says it's also the vision of the advocate, the angel of the Lord, as he stands by and says, take the filthy garments from him. Clothe him with rich robes and put a clean turban on his head. That's the advocate. And the people were very conscious of the adversary. They were very conscious of being in a reduced state, humbled, if you will, from 70 years of captivity. Reminder of their idolatry. That was the punishment for years of their idolatry. And they were very conscious of that, but they weren't conscious of the ministry of the advocate. And G. Campbell Morgan said that's what's being unveiled in this vision, to encourage them and say, look, there is the ministry of the advocate. You know, that's us too. When Satan comes and he's accusing us and he's reminding of us of our sin and wanting to beat us down with that guilt, what does 1 John say? But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he pleads on our case that his shed blood has covered our sin if we've accepted him as Savior. Then we move to the coming branch. Verse 8, he says, hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. See, Joshua and his companions and fellow priests, the scripture says here, are a sign. Literally, they're a symbol or a token of a corresponding future event. You know, chapter 4 alludes to Joshua and Zerubbabel in verse 12 as the two olive branches. They're symbolic of the coming branch. Joshua and his companions were servants. They're given the promise here, if you will walk in my ways, keep my commandments, then you'll be given places to walk, places of service among those who stand here. Well, Jesus was the one coming who the scripture calls my servant. My servant. Verse 8, he's my servant, the branch. Listen to these Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And of course, this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jeremiah 33, verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. A little bit later here in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. In the encouragement of this vision, as prophecy does, there was immediate encouragement, as we're going to see. He's encouraging them, look, Joshua, if you'll obey me, there's a cleansing of the priesthood here. You'll once again be restored to a respectable service as priests. But there's a future encouragement. He's saying, there is coming the priest king. You see, Jesus Christ embodies both the ministry of Joshua and Zerubbabel. He's the priest. He's the one who offered as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He's also the king who's going to come and rule and reign. So he embodies both of these positions of leadership. And he's saying, look, the future hope is glorious too because of this coming branch, my servant. He gives us some insight into what the ministry of that coming branch will involve. First of all, it will involve purging. He says, verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. It's clearly future here. He says, in one day. The next verse says, verse 10, he says, in that day. So it's looking ahead to the future, this ministry of the Messiah. And he says, first of all, it's going to involve purging. Purging. I'm going to remove the iniquity. Listen at Malachi again as he speaks of this coming messenger. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. The Lord's coming is going to involve purifying. We read Isaiah. There it says, my righteous servant shall justify many. We understand and know that it's through his death on the cross that he would justify many, that he would purge sin away by his death. Jeremiah 33, verse 16 that we read said, Judah shall be saved. Judah shall be saved. So this branch, the Messiah, my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ here, his coming is going to involve purging. It's also going to bring peace. Verse 10 says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. It's an expression there expresses the idea of a time of peacefulness. When you can, we might say, You relax in your lawn chair in the backyard on a nice, cool summer afternoon. That's the idea here. He's saying it's a time of peace, a time of goodness. These other prophecies point out that Jeremiah 33:16 says, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely, he says. Zechariah 6:13 says, he shall be priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So he's saying, look, Joshua, you're a type. Yes, you're going to be cleansed. The priesthood is going to be reinstated. But you're just a picture that points ahead to the branch, the Messiah, to Christ. The purging that you'll experience is nothing in compared to the purging that he will accomplish and the peace that he will bring. So chapter 3, here's this encouragement to the spiritual leadership. And again, I'm sure that had to be encouraging to Joshua. You know, dealing with people that weren't obeying the Lord's commands, the temptation to compromise, and, oh, okay, yeah, we'll accept that sacrifice. He said, no, I'm going to purge that priesthood. If you'll walk in my commands, if you do what I say, then you'll be restored to place of respectable service for the Lord. Let's quickly then look at chapter 4, Zerubbabel, the governor, the civil leadership. Clearly, Zerubbabel's here in focus. Verse 6 says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Verse 7, who are you, a great mountain before Zerubbabel? Verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel. Verse 10, for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So this vision is a vision of encouragement to Zerubbabel. Let's first of all look at the vision symbols. We see first of all here in verse 2 a lampstand. Literally in the Hebrew it's a menorah. One of the commentaries I read said that's the symbol of modern day Israel. The lampstand, the menorah. It says here that there were seven lamps to the lampstand. If you can picture a menorah, seven-branched candlestick. This one's different than the one that would have been found in Solomon's temple or the tabernacle. Because this one, it says, at each lamp, there's a bowl. And that feeding into each bowl are seven pipes for each bowl. In the Hebrew, the number seven is repeated, and the idea is seven pipes to one bowl, seven. So 49 pipes in all going to the seven bowls, which catch the oil that feed the lamp for the light to burn. The whole picture here is intended to convey the thought of an unlimited supply, which needed no human instrumentality to replenish. So seven pipes feeding each bowl. The idea is plenty of oil going in to keep that light burning. That was different than Solomon, the menorah in the tabernacle and in the temple, because the priests had to daily replenish the oil, trim the wicks, etc. But here's this vision of one that the oil, each lamp, seven pipes feeding in this oil, an unlimited, continuous supply. This lampstand represents Israel. Israel's responsibility to be a light to the world of Jehovah, of its God. This is a vision of encouragement because Zerubbabel and the small remnant, who they've been in captivity for 70 years, it's like the light has just about gone out, seemingly. Israel's no national power, no real figure on the world scene. The temple's destroyed. The small remnant of 50,000 people is trying to rebuild a temple that, as the old people look at it, it's like, wow, this is nothing compared to what Solomon's temple, what we had before. And the despondency, the discouragement that as a nation, as God's people to give light to the world about Jehovah, it's like the light's about gone. It's about gone. So the light was burning very low. And I think Zerubbabel, as the leader, is thinking, well, I'm not sure if we're going to keep this alive. You know, is there enough resource for this work to continue and keep Israel alive as a nation? And we look at what happens on the news on a regular basis. You know, you're watching the news now and seeing Netanyahu come to America and plead with Congress that Iran's nuclear threat is a real threat to the nation of Israel. I'm sure at times he as a leader must feel the power, the resource, what's needed here to keep this nation surviving is getting really dim. But you can rest assured, God's chosen people, the power is always going to be there. That light will never be extinguished. And Zerubbabel was in the descendants of the Messiah. God was not going to let that light go out that the Messiah would not come. That light was going to continue to shine. And this vision is a vision to say the resource will always be there. Though it might look like things have gotten really low. So that's the lampstand. Then we see the two olive trees. The two olive trees are the two anointed ones in verse 14 of chapter 4. Two anointed ones are two consecrated individuals. They are Joshua and Zerubbabel. God's saying, at this time, these are my two anointed, consecrated leaders to get my job done. To get this temple rebuilt. These are my two anointed ones. And he gives a vision for each to encourage. He's saying, these are the ones through whom God's Spirit, and that's the symbol of the oil. Oil regularly in the Scriptures is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, it's through these two that the ministry, the power of my Holy Spirit is going to work through these two to get my work done. Let's look at the vision's significance. The vision's significance. And we can draw some lessons from this. The significance is we get discouraged when we focus on our own supply and our own resources. You know, the word to Zerubbabel here is, he says, it's not by might nor by power. You know, Zerubbabel is given the leadership of going back and rebuilding this temple. I'm sure it would be easy for Zerubbabel to think, remember, this is the second of three temples that would be built. That's Solomon's, Zerubbabel, and later Herod. This is the second, and as Zerubbabel reflects back to the first, he could be thinking, well, Solomon built the grand temple, but sure. David had fought all these battles, conquered all these nations, all the spoil from those nations that he collected. It was like there was an unlimited resource to build that first temple. Zerubbabel was thinking, I don't have that. You know, we don't even have an army, much less conquering nations and getting spoil. We don't even have an army. Said Solomon ruled the known world at that time and collected taxes and tribute from all these other nations. He's saying, on the world scene, we're not even considered an entity. we're not collecting tribute from anybody. It's like, how am I supposed to build a temple? I don't have the same scenario that Solomon had. We're so much more humbled and reduced. How in the world is this going to get done? But the Lord's message is, it's not by might. It's not going to be through armies. It's not by power. It's not through the resources that you have. He says, it's by my Spirit. And we're going to see God's Holy Spirit worked in a way that Zerubbabel would have never imagined. You know, though this was the building of a physical building, it was a spiritual ministry. And sometimes we get lost in the physicality, the material things that we lose sight of the spiritual ministry that is behind it. God was reestablishing a testimony for His name in Israel. And he's saying it's not your resources and it's not your armies that's going to accomplish that. He says it's my Spirit that will do it. That will do it. Listen at the New Testament as it gives a similar admonition. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Again, in 2 Corinthians 12, he writes, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Notice the comforting message that accompanies this vision. God assures Zerubbabel that he would complete the temple project. Verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it." Verse 7 says, "And he," that is reference to Zerubbabel, "shall bring forth the capstone." The capstone would be the completing rock or the stone. So completion is the idea. "He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it." So the message here accompanying this vision is, Zerubbabel, you're going to finish it. This job's going to get done. It's going to get done. And we see also here the message that God assures him that he was watching to empower Zerubbabel's efforts. It speaks of here, verse 10, these seven rejoice. And when asked, what are these seven? It says, they are the eyes of the Lord. It's a symbolic reference here to the Lord's omniscience. Seven, a number that's often used of completion. He's saying the Lord is omniscient. He's watching over. He knows. He's watching the nations about you. He's watching over this whole project, Zerubbabel, that you're involved in. And he's not only watching, but it says they're the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Does that remind you of another verse in the Old Testament? 2 Corinthians 16:9. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." So his comfort to Zerubbabel here is saying, look, God in his omniscience, he's watching over this whole situation, and he's watching to get behind the individual whose heart is loyal, who's loyal pursuing what God wants to get done. Because it also says here, he says, these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Plumb line, a symbol of building. He's saying God in his omniscience, he's rejoicing that here's a leader who's stepping up to get done what God wants to see get done. He's rejoicing in that. One of our previous messages, we turned back, we won't for time's sake this morning, but turn back to Ezra, what happened? Yes, there was that opposition, they were appealing, they searched the archives, and what was Darius' decree? And then he said, he sent out a decree to all the nations about them. He said, look, don't you bother, you leave them alone. Matter of fact, if you bother them, I give an edict that your house be torn down and that material be given to them to use. And he said, I give an edict that they be given the tax money from the region, which would have gone into the king's treasury. He says, take it out of the king's treasury, that tax money, and you give it to them to build this temple. Now Zerubbabel, who was looking at poor crops, an unstable economy, half-hearted people, he's thinking, where in the world are we going to get the resources to do this? I'm sure he never envisioned Darius making that kind of decree. And that's where God said, it's not by might. It's not your armies. It's not your power. It's not your resources. It's by my spirit. It's like I'm going to work in the heart of a pagan king who's going to make a decree, and the resources will be there. The resources will be there. This fifth vision is that of responsibility. The candlestick and the light shining in dark places. Israel's responsibility to be a light to the world. But it's also a vision of resource, the oil and the perpetual supply. the people were conscious of their responsibility to go back and reestablish, rebuild that temple, reestablish a testimony for the Lord. But they weren't aware of the resource. And that's what was unveiled here. Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor were the two anointed ones. But Israel and the world's future lies not in these two men, but rather in the coming branch, the Messiah. Which Messiah literally means the anointed one. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would embody both spiritual and civil leadership. He would be both priest and king. That's where the prophetic aspect of this vision points ahead to that future hope, the ultimate leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two visions shown to Zechariah in chapters 3 and 4 were visions meant to encourage this remnant's two leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel. The task of rebuilding the temple must have seemed a daunting task. I failed to mention this. Verse 7 there in chapter 4 gives us indication how they felt this was a daunting task. It says, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel?" Zerubbabel, in his discouragement, thought, "This is an impossible mountain." But what's the message to him? It's going to become a plain. It's going to become a plain. So the task of rebuilding must have seemed a daunting task, and considering the discouraging circumstances that confronted both Joshua and Zerubbabel. But these visions assured them both that God had chosen them for this task, and that God would cleanse and He would empower and supply the resource such that the task would indeed be completed. We draw from this as Christ is the picture of both Joshua and Zerubbabel. Christ is our resource. He's the one who cleanses us. He's the one who, by His Holy Spirit, empowers us, gives us what we need to accomplish the task that He has for us in this generation, in this time, and now. Again, the thing for us to learn, if we are like Zerubbabel and we just focus on the present circumstance, poor economy, crop failure, Joshua thinking about the half-hearted people bringing their lame sacrifices, we're going to get discouraged. But if we lift our eyes to look above the circumstance, to my servant, the branch, Jesus Christ, then we can be assured He will give us what we need to accomplish the task He has for us. Just as He did for Joshua, and just as He did for Zerubbabel. You know, it says here in verse 9 of chapter 4, and He said this before, we'll go back and look, but two or three times before this, He made the same statement. He says, "Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." When the job's done, the temple's built, you look back and realize God was enough. He said that He would cleanse and He would empower, and He did it. Yeah, the same is true for us if we'll trust the Lord. When the job's done, we'll look back and realize God did it. He wasn't dependent on our power or our might. His Holy Spirit did it as He works in hearts. You see, God's just as concerned about changing us as He is about getting the task done. You see, the rebuilding the temple was the one thing. Changing the hearts of those people to instill faith in them, to remember the very first message of Zechariah, to turn their hearts back to Him. That was just as important as building the physical structure. The physical structure was simply a reflection of changed hearts. Let's bow in prayer as we finish today. Lord, thank you for these visions of encouragement. Lord, help us to be encouraged that the task that you set before us is not dependent upon our might or our power. And Lord, that if we will turn our hearts to you, the cleansing of our pride, the cleansing of our self-centeredness, and the empowering, the supply of the resource to do what you want to get done. Lord, restore our confidence, restore our hope, restore our focus upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.